Next month, my husband Richard and I will celebrate our 20th wedding anniversary, and I'm so thankful that he is my husband, and I'm so thankful too that we will be celebrating it, because I can honestly say that if God hadn't intervened massively in our lives about 14 years ago, we wouldn't be married today. But as I think back over our marriage and the 5 years we were together before our marriage, it sometimes does still surprise me that we did actually get married at all, because there seemed to be so many things that happened that suggested it was not a union that would be. And as I was starting to plan this talk, the Gospel Gap, one incident that happened kept leaping into my mind. It's something that I cringe about when I think about it, but I think it is helpful. So I'll get rid of that cringing and I'll share it with you. We'd been together about a year and we'd decided that we would risk going Christmas shopping together. And in our perhaps not very wise state, we decided to go to Kensington High Street to do our Christmas shopping together. We both lived nearish there at the time. It was a Saturday afternoon, it was dark, it was rainy, it was dreary, and it was absolutely packed. It wasn't a happy place to be. So after about half an hour of trudging around, we decided we were desperately in need of a large amount of caffeine to regroup and get the energy to go and try again. So we were on our way to a coffee shop, walking down Kensington High Street. Now, my husband is about 6'4" and has very long legs, and I'm about 5'2" without heels and have very short legs. And what this meant was, in the crowd, he had gone sailing off ahead, and I sort of was hanging back a little bit in the crowd. Now, I'm a real sucker for pretty Christmas lights. So as I was walking along the high street, I was gazing around, looking in all the shop windows at these very pretty lights as we were heading to the coffee shop. And before I knew it, I had fallen down a great big hole in the pavement. It was probably about that wide and about that deep, and both of my feet and lower legs went into it, and I, in a rather unladylike fashion, went flat straight onto the ground with a rather feeble "Richard!" as he went sailing off into the distance, completely oblivious to this. I am really, really thankful for that lovely lady who came out of the crowd and picked me out of the hole and sort of tried to clean me up as best she could to see if I was injured. Thankfully, apart from a lot of bad bruising, I wasn't really injured other than my pride of feeling very silly. But she took me by the arm and I limped tentatively along the pavement to try and find Richard at this coffee shop. Thankfully, it wasn't very far away. We got to the coffee shop. At this point, Richard has realised I'm not actually with him, and he's gazing around, looking to see where I am. At which point, this lovely lady sort of presents me to him in this sort of sodden, dirty state, and he's just staring at me in what's happened. And I'm then like, "I've fallen down a hole and you didn't even help me." Slap! I mean, I didn't slap him, but I really, really wanted to slap him. And this lovely lady sort of presents me over into his care with those very, very wise words: "Be more careful next time." And as I think about that, you know, I've seen the signs. There have been signs further up the high street saying that this pavement is under repair and stay at the other side of the barriers. But I got distracted. I didn't realise until it was far too late. I'd fallen into the gap, and it was very nasty, and it was messy, and it really hurt. I'm very much more careful about walking along high streets, gazing around at lights now. But I wonder if that incident reflects something about our spiritual walks, because sometimes I think we drift aimlessly along in life, don't we? We're nearsighted. We only see the circumstances that are right around us. And we're blind to the warnings that are throughout Scripture to keep our eyes focused firmly on the author and perfecter of our faith. And we just forget them, don't we? And what's the result when we do? Well, life becomes really messy and quite unpleasant. And if any of that resonates with you, welcome to Life in the Gospel Gap. Here's where we're going tonight. I love your church and all these things. This is just brilliant. I'm just putting the screen in front of me. But this is where I hope we're going to be going tonight. So part one, and I hope this will be reflected on your handouts. So the first session tonight, we're going to be looking at diagnosing the gospel gap with these four areas. We're going to define it. We're going to be looking at destructive voices, gospel amnesia, and symptoms of the gospel gap. I think we're going to have a quick 10-minute break in between them, and then in session two, we're going to look at curing the gospel gap together, and then there's going to be a bit of time for group discussion from some sheets that should be on your table. If I can just say as well that there is a basket over there, and I think there's some bits of paper on your tables. If you have questions that you would like to ask in the first session or the second session, please write them on a bit of paper, pop them in the basket, and after the group discussion time, I hope there will be time for a bit of a Q&A. I've also put my email address on some cards in there. If there are things that this raises for you that are a real struggle and you'd like to talk about them, please do email me or give me a call or something like that. I really don't want you to suffer in silence, so there's some contact numbers in there if you'd prefer to do that. But just as we get started then, let me give you a definition of the gospel gap. It should be on your handouts. But there are two parts to it, really. It's not my expression. It's an expression by Tripp and Lehner, two American authors, and they wrote a book called How People Change. It's a really, really good resource, particularly for small group work. That is a 13-week course. Biblical Counseling UK, Helen Thorne has just rewritten it, an English version in about 6 weeks. I'm doing it with my growth group at church at the moment. It's a really, really helpful book. If you're interested in that. But this is what they say. They say that the gospel gap is a gap in our grasp, our understanding of the gospel. And it does two things. It undermines our identity as Christians, who we are in Christ, and it affects our understanding of the present work of God in our lives. Because we live in this difficult place, don't we, as believers? We live in the now and not yet of gospel grace. Because I think often we think, you know, with thankfulness, we look back to that past saving grace through forgiveness at the cross of Christ, don't we? And we look forward with hope to that eternal future when we're glorified and we live with him forever, hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And yet, moment by moment, day by day, we completely forget who we are in Christ and we're completely blind to his present sanctifying gospel grace. And that present day grace is just as active and just as powerful right now as it was at salvation and it will be at glorification. And when we manage to grasp those two bookends of truth in the present day, we're transformed. We grow in grace as we live in the now and not yet for his glory. As we grow in our knowledge of the invisible God revealed through the written word, the Bible, and through Jesus, the living word, the image of the invisible God. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's a wonderful truth, that, isn't it? We're being transformed to be more Christ-like. But if you're anything like me, all too often, I just get consumed by the everyday pressure that comes from the triad of the world, the devil, and my own flesh, my own desires. So that heat, that pressure comes at us constantly, doesn't it? Heat from family, ministry, illness, temptations, decisions, the workplace, our desires. And what happens? We become nearsighted, only seeing those pressures around us. And we become completely blind to gospel truth. So instead of growing in grace and good fruit flowing out of us, instead, thorns come out of us, prickly behaviours, emotions, ways of thinking. We're indistinct, aren't we? We look and behave just like everybody else around us. And Peter tells us we become ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts, as we look at this epistle to Peter, we need to look at it in context, don't we? So he wrote this letter to believers who were scattered around the Roman Empire during the rule of Emperor Nero. And it was a time of real persecution for those professing to be Christians in the early church. So life was really, really hard for them every day. It was a real struggle. And to understand the message Scripture has for us today, we need to first understand the message the writer had for their original audience. It cannot mean something different to us today than it did for the original hearers of the letter. So what was Peter's message for that original audience who received the letter? Well, when we read it, we see that Peter encourages believers who are facing very, very big daily struggles to look at a number of things. He says to remember that God has given you everything necessary to continue to live a godly life despite difficult circumstances. And he tells them they need to be discerning about the false teaching and destructive voices that infiltrate their lives and infiltrate the church all the time. And he encourages them to continue to grow in grace, ready for Christ's returning. So as we consider our daily situations, we can see, can't we, that Peter's message is just as relevant to us today. Because daily life can be unbelievably hard, can't it? Suffering happens every single day in our own lives and in the lives of those who are around us. And sin is also there as well. They're both realities of living in a fallen world. So how can we continue to live godly lives in the midst of really difficult circumstances? And it's also true that destructive voices are all around us, aren't they? Infiltrating our churches and lives, just like those original hearers of the letter. So how can we be watchful and discerning about fake gospel news? And we're in a marathon, aren't we? Not a sprint. So how can we continue to keep persevering, keep growing in grace, living to please and glorify God until that day we see him face to face? So I discovered in my encounter with that high street hole that it was full of rubbish and it left me a right mess. And gospel gaps don't remain empty either. They're full of fake news instead of good gospel news. So number two on your handout, destructive voices. Peter tells us in 2, verses 1 to 2, there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. See, the best lie is always based on a partial truth, isn't it? Because it's far more easily believed if it's based on truth. And we get an illustration of our desperate need for discernment when we read that short discussion between Eve and the serpent in Genesis 3 that changed the course of human history forever. Let's just have a look at what happened there. Genesis 3:1 reads this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" So what had the Lord God actually said? So if we look back at Genesis 2:16, we see what he said. He said, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." So as the serpent talks to Eve, he distorts God's word and he puts doubt into Eve's mind. Let's look at how Eve responds. She says, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Two things have happened here. I wonder if you've noticed. Firstly, the serpent has eroded their identity and covenantal relationship with God. Until this discourse, all previous narrative about the relationship between God and man has been in a covenantal context. And we see that because it's denoted by the expression the Lord God, capital L-O-R-D, God, which denotes Yahweh, the covenantal God. However, when the serpent tempts Eve, He speaks of just as God, Lord God has gone, and it's just God. And God, when we see that there is Elohim, the mighty, mighty God, still powerful, but less personal. When Eve responds to the serpent, she too speaks only of God. Lord God has gone from her speaking as well. Rather than the covenantal God, she speaks of mighty God. Intimate covenantal relationship is replaced by less personal, distant relationship with the powerful God. And I wonder if that resonates with some of you here today, that God is there, but he seems very big and very distant, very far away, doesn't really have much intimate impact on your daily life. So secondly, the serpent casts doubt and distorts God's provision and process revealed through his words. Eve responded by adding to God's truth, by saying, and you must not touch it. God hadn't said that at all. She distorted his clear instruction. And the serpent moves in with a blatant denial of God's instruction in 3:4. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, their eyes were opened, weren't they? But instead of the results being desirable as they'd hoped, they realised they were naked and ashamed. In one short conversation, the serpent undermines the relationship with God and distorts his truth, and Adam and Eve strayed, living in the darkness of the lie instead of the light of the truth. And we do the same. As our faith comes under attack from the destructive voices that are all around us, we also turn away from the creator and the sustainer of life. Let me introduce you to Jane. Jane is in her late 50s. She was converted in her teens. She's never married, and she's served faithfully in many areas of her church for decades. The church say they just wouldn't know what to do without her. She prides herself as being their rock, and she steadily organises virtually every rota that they have. She's loved and well-known in the local community too, because she goes and pioneers various local causes. But recently, she's had a few health scares. The doctor thinks they're fine, but wants to send her for a few precautionary scans, just to check. Since she's heard that, she's been utterly crippled by anxiety. She literally hasn't slept in weeks, despite medication from the doctor. She can't eat properly. She literally dreads the postman coming every day in case it has the date for the scan on a letter. She can't stop crying. She feels so vulnerable. And when the loving people from church have visited her to try and comfort her and encourage her, she's spoken angrily to them and sent them away. She hasn't managed to get to the church, read her Bible, or pray in weeks. Thankfully, the tests are eventually done, and they're clear. She bounces back to church, announcing God's cured her from anxiety. But she's self-deceived, isn't she? She's trusting in her deliverance of health results, not the great deliverer. So when we're nearsighted, only seeing everyday circumstances around us, we become blind to who we are in Christ and the power of present sanctifying grace at work in the circumstances God allows to come our way. Instead of living in the light of good news, we live in the darkness of the fake news. When Peter wrote this letter, he warned them, didn't he, of false teachers within the church, and we need to be really, really wary of this. I would imagine this church, like mine and many others, are very, very careful about things like that. But please, let me encourage you, check what your preacher is telling you. No, nothing against Neil, but check what the preacher is telling you. Don't just listen, go and check it for yourself in Scripture, and if you have concerns, gently, lovingly, talk to the preacher about it. Can I suggest that rushing up immediately after the service in a strop about it isn't the right approach? But lovingly, check it in Scripture and lovingly speak to them about it. We need to be really serious about this. It's in the Bible. It is going to happen, and it does. We can't be complacent about this. But it's also true we need to be really, really discerning about the fake news that bombards us from the world, the devil, and our own desires. destructive voices like that of the serpent infiltrate our lives through the culture, our culture, through Facebook, through news channels, politics, other believers, and they affect how we live every single day without us even realizing it. And it's destructive voices all around us that say things like this: gender is fluid, not binary. Sexuality is just an expression of my freedom. Identity is whoever I choose to be. Just go with your feelings, be true to yourself. If my needs aren't met, I'm going to go somewhere else to be happy and fulfilled. If you don't believe what I want you to believe, you're intolerant. As long as you don't hurt anyone, it's fine. It's not my fault, it's just how I am. Or it's my right because I'm worth it. For the worthiness of life is my choice, as we read just a few weeks ago, and then scientist David Goodall say as he checks himself into a clinic to end his life. See, when fake gospel news pervades our life, it corrupts our faith. And what we say we believe about God, our confessional beliefs, and what we actually live out every day, our functional beliefs, are actually completely different. And usually when life is going on okay, we think they're exactly the same. Generally, it's only when a struggle or suffering comes that we realise that they're completely different. The functional beliefs flow out of our hearts and they reveal where our faith really lies. You see, Jane professes that God is sovereign and in control, as I'm sure many of us would hear. But the way she lives her life suggests she only believes this when she's healthy and life is going smoothly. So as you consider your life, especially when it's under pressure, what flows out of you? What true beliefs are really being revealed from your behaviour? As you consider those lives of those around you, maybe those you love or those that you care for pastorally, what do you observe in them, particularly in struggling? Is it godly fruit? Is it worldly thorns? Because what comes out of us gives valuable clues as to the voices we're listening to and what we're truly living for. So are we listening to fake news or the good news? Well, who are we really trusting in? Is it the mighty creator God or is it a less mighty created God that we've made ourselves? Are we trusting in the good news of Jesus as Saviour and Lord of every area of our lives? Or are we trusting in him as Saviour, but moment by moment declare ourselves as Lord over areas of our lives? Because James tells us in 2:1-18, I will show you my face by my deeds. We all have a face, don't we? It's what we worship, it's what we trust in, what we live for. And faith is active, it's not passive. I think you'll all know that trust exercise, won't you, when someone stands behind you and you shut your eyes and you're supposed to fall back into their arms and just really, really pray that they actually catch you. But if I stand there like that with somebody behind me ready to catch me and they're saying, come on, Catherine, shut your eyes and fall back, and I stand there with my eyes shut saying, yeah, I trust you, but I never actually fall back. I don't trust them at all, I'm just saying I do. And I think that's what we can be like with God. We say we trust him. We say he's sovereign. But the way we live out our lives suggests that we don't actually believe that at all. James goes on to say in 2:19, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that. And they shudder. Their beliefs led to action, didn't it? And that action revealed their counterfeit faith, just like that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in God, didn't they? They knew Scripture really well. They prayed, but they were self-deceived. They were blind to their true spiritual state. There was no intimate relationship with Christ, nor was there godly fruit coming out of their lives. See, we're never neutral, are we? Number 3 in your handouts. We're never neutral. We're always worshipping something. And what we worship is generally based on the voice we listen to most. So if we're not clinging to good gospel news, we're going to be led astray by fake news coming at us from everywhere around us. and it erodes the gospel core of living a Christ-centered life. Let me introduce you to Simon. Simon and his wife Beth are both believers. Simon knows his Bible really, really well, and he likes nothing better to debate controversial theological issues. His life is full of pressure. They have two very uncooperative teens. He has an ex-wife and a teenage son from that marriage too. And the combination results in endless family tensions and uncertainties about what's going to go wrong next. He hates his job, especially his boss, but it pays well, so he sticks with it, even though he's miserable. And Simon increasingly is becoming bitter and angry. He's critical of everyone around him, particularly of anyone in authority, and that includes God. He's asked God daily for years to improve his circumstances, but they haven't. So he no longer believes God hears or answers prayers, and he's stopped praying. He's anxious about the daily uncertainty he faces all the time, so he's increasingly trying to control situations very, very tightly because he quite frankly doesn't know how he'll cope if anything else goes wrong. He earns good money, so he uses expensive gifts and holidays to buy good behaviour for a bit of peace and quiet and much needed peace from all the hassle in his life. Simon's living in the gospel gap, isn't he? He's nearsighted. He's only seeing the pressured circumstances right in front of him. He's self-deceived. He knows his Bible really, really well, but there's very little evidence of living in obedience, and there's not much evidence of a personal, intimate relationship with God. He's forgotten that he's been cleansed from past sin, and he has no assurance in eternal hope in that future where there will be no pressure or uncertainty. Instead of gospel fruit being added to his face, instead there are lots of thorns that are added. He's blind to the power of present sanctifying grace, and he's deaf to the quiet whisper of God's voice saying, Simon, which way will you turn? Are you going to walk in obedience and do this my way, or are you going to choose your way? You see, his present-day gospel amnesia has undermined his gospel core. And the same thing happens to us as well. We forget who we are. We forget the identity we've been given by God at the cross of Christ. When we're saved, the old has gone, the new has come. We're a new creation. In Christ is now who we are if we've trusted in his cross. And those wonderful truths of Ephesians 1, we're chosen, adopted, purposed, loved, forgiven, blessed, redeemed, sealed by the Spirit, are our promises that belong to us when we're in Christ. But we forget that day to day in the pressure of life, don't we? Excuse me. And we forget as well who God is and what he's doing. We forget the provision that God has given us for everything we need to live an effective and productive, holy life to glorify him through his word, through his son, and through the help of the Holy Spirit. We forget God's process of progressive sanctification as he changes us through our circumstances into the likeness of his son. And I'm really, really sorry if this is a shock for anyone here. But from the day we're saved at the cross until the day we meet him face to face, his purpose is to change us to be more holy. It's not to make us happy. Albeit, there is a true joy in the Lord in pursuing holiness. You see, Simon doesn't see his identity as a child of God. He sees it as a victim who's been dealt a bad lot, and it's just not fair. Simon doesn't see his provision, see God's provision to live a godly life in difficult circumstances. He sees material provision from his salary as a means of getting through each day. Simon doesn't see God's process of using difficult circumstances to refine his heart and draw him into closer communion with him. He believes he'll know God exists when he removes the struggle he's facing. See, when our gospel core is eroded by destructive voices, our faith is corrupted and it distorts our beliefs. And those beliefs flow out of our hearts as worldly thorns. So number four in your handouts, let's have a look at what those worldly thorns and lifestyles look like that characterise life in the gospel gap. So when we're living in the gospel gap, life is seen two-dimensionally. One-dimensionally, it's all about me. Two-dimensionally, it's all about me and you, and us in the context of our circumstances. But there's another dimension to every aspect of life, whether we realise it or not. As we sit here tonight together, there is a cosmic reality in every single one of our lives. We see this, don't we? We see a glimpse of this at the opening chapters of Job. Job never saw that. We're privileged to see what went on in that cosmic realm as that suffering was brought on Job. But in every moment of every day, there is a third dimension, a cosmic reality. And this is often forgotten. So what happens is we believe that when thorns come out of us in terms of anger or what we would think or say or do that aren't honouring to God, we say, it's not my fault. If they hadn't done that to me, I wouldn't have behaved that way. Please do not hear me as saying that what people do to others is insignificant. I'm not saying that at all. It is heartbreaking to hear day in, day out, the suffering that some experience at the hands of others. I'm not dismissing that. Circumstances are highly significant. But it's also true to say that what determines our response in those circumstances is based on what we worship and what we live for. It's a heart matter, as Jeremiah puts it in 17:5-10. He says this: this is what the Lord says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They would be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Some of you may have seen or heard of something called the three trees. But for those of you who haven't, it's a visual illustration of that dynamic of biblical change. It's created by David Powlison of CCF and Biblical Counselling UK, and it's based on this passage of Jeremiah 17 that I've just read out. And if we're living in the gospel gap, we're essentially in this cycle over here. This is, just to be clear, this isn't two people, it's one person, it's one heart, and we should probably sort of try and think of it as one heart, and we've got every moment of every day a worship pendulum swinging in our heart, and every situation, every interaction we have, depending on where that lands, is going to illustrate basically, am I going to live for my kingdom come, my will be done, or God's will be done, his kingdom come? So it's kind of a heart that swings in every moment of every day. But what you see from this diagram, I think that's on the back of your handouts as well, actually. If we're not worshipping the Almighty Creator God, we are going to be worshipping a less mighty created God instead. And that's where we are here when we're in the gospel gap. So when worldly thorns come out of us, that thorn tree come out of the bad root, they characterise our daily walk and our true beliefs are revealed. And the thorns that come out of us are the antithesis of the holy and blameless life that Peter cites for us in chapter 1. So 1:8, we become ineffective and unproductive in our walks. 1:9, we forget our cleansing of past sins. 1:11, we forget the rich welcome that awaits us in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Verse 10, we lack assurance about our calling and election. Verses 5 to 8, we don't actively pursue adding to our faith the fruits described there: virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection and love. Instead of knowing peace in our lives, we're discontent. We grumble daily about our circumstances. Instead of growing in grace, we grow in graceless thorns. And the graceless thorns that often come out of us when we've taken our eyes off the Lord and we forget our past saving grace and our future glorifying grace, and we forget his present day sanctifying grace and who we are in him, are the graceless thorns that Peter tells us in 2:10 are shown by those who follow the corrupt desires of the flesh. So it's characteristics like these: worldliness, material want, dependence daily on material things like Simon. It's an impersonal walk with God. He's there, but he's distant, and he's not very personal, and he doesn't impact life very much. We're self-deceived about, we misunderstand who we are, we misunderstand who God is, we misunderstand who others are as well, and we misunderstand the seriousness of our sin in our own spiritual state. There's often emotional instability, because when we put our trust in things external to us, we have no control over them. They're going to go wrong. They're going to vanish. And that means we're tossed around like waves of the ocean, it says in James. There's a distinct lack of spiritual growth. We remain babes in Christ. Perhaps there's a string of broken relationships around us, because relationships are lived based on our perceived needs being met, rather than loving someone well self-sacrificially. And we despise authority because we love our own authority too much. Let me introduce you to Laura. She's 31, she attends a good church, and she really enjoys and is gifted at working with young children. She shares Jesus with them and supports them in their struggles as they find their way in life. She'd love to be married to a nice Christian man like most of her friends are, and she's often found with her nose in Bride magazine. She needs to be accepted and loved, and God is love, so that's what Christianity's all about, isn't it? She's terrified of rejection, so she constantly people pleases, and her inability to say no has meant that her integrity has been compromised a number of times. And as her anxiety increases about relationships and the potential of an unmarried future, she's tending to go on mad shopping sprees to cheer herself up, even though she can't afford it. Or sometimes she comfort eats until she feels sick. She does pray and read a Bible, but it's cold and it's dry, and she doesn't really bother doing what it says. Laura's living in the gospel gap, isn't she? Relationships are all about her perceived needs being met. Emotionally, she's all over the place, and she's self-deceived about what her real needs are, her spiritual state. See, destructive voices have eroded the gospel truth, and her corrupted desires flow out of our heart in thorny responses which destroy her godly witness. Chip and Lane identify also a number of corrupt ways that our lifestyles can often represent we're in the gospel gap, and it distorts Christ-centered living. And I wonder, just as I describe them, whether they resonate with any of you. How about formalism? So we're always busy with religious participation, but we're blind to our own spiritual state. What about legalism? We have a set of rules for absolutely everything, but there's joyless evaluation and there's judgment of ourselves and of others who fail. What about experience? So there's a pursuit of experience rather than a pursuit of growing in knowledge of the person of Christ. Maybe it's activism. We live passionately for social causes and what's morally right, but there's no joy in Christ, and there's anger at those who don't agree with you. About theology, we're deeply theological, we know our Bibles really well, but we're utterly graceless in application. About psychology, and I think this is a big one for the world we live in today, all about, we believe we have unmet needs, and we think that they're our biggest problem rather than our own sin. Well, how about social? Church is a nice social network. It's a bit like a morally good social club, rather than people to love and self-sacrificially serve. You'll recognise all of these themes in the lives of Jane, Simon and Laura, who I've mentioned, but what about you? What about me? I wonder if we recognise them in our lives. I know I certainly, sadly, recognise some of them in mine. So each of these ways of living contain elements of good biblical truths. If you look at all of those, there will be biblical truths in all of them. But when they replace our dependence on Christ and our hope in Christ, a good thing has become a God thing. Personal, intimate relationship with Jesus is eroded, and thorns characterise our lives. We're about to have a break now for a few minutes. But just as we do, why don't we just think about some of these things in the back of our minds? What about us? Are we blind to the gospel? Are we nearsighted, only seeing the difficult circumstances all around us? And please, I am not dismissing the difficulty of people's circumstances. Do we blame our thorny responses on those circumstances rather than seeing them coming from our hearts? Are our lives characterized by the fruits of credited faith or the thorns of a corrupted faith? And what voices are we really listening to? As you sit there, do you have assurance of your calling and election? Can you say, yes, I am his and he is mine? Because that makes so much difference. And are our functional beliefs, what we live out every day, the same as our confessional beliefs, what we say we believe about God? Actually, are they miles apart? Let's have a quick break before we consider how Peter tells us we can cure the gospel gap.